to follow up after Brody. But I will do my best by myself. So, welcome back. We are going to be wrapping up a series that we've been talking about all month long called Real Talk about real relationships. Now, if you were here for week one, I got to talk to you about the idea of how we are wired for relationship because we were created in the image of a relational God. Week two, Chris Freeman talked to us about how you enter into real relationships through real invitation. Week three, Joe Caputo talked to us about the idea of what happens when we get into a relationship, and it's full of love, it's full of the one another's that we find inside the Bible. And today we're going to be wrapping things up by talking about the final product of real relationships. The final product, what happens when we as a church commit to living out the relationships that we see modeled in Scripture. But before we get there, I'm going to need a little help. So, Scott and Charity, come on up here. Listen, hey, listen. Scott and Charity were actually, when I was a teen, Scott and Charity were some of my youth sponsors. And they actually probably did many humiliating things to me.
Yes, we did.
So, come on over. Come grab a seat. Come on. Yeah. Scott's like, he had to prep for being on stage once today. He's like, oh, gosh. And you also get one of those mics. Congratulations. Yeah. Yeah. So I just want you guys to introduce yourselves real quick and tell us a little bit about your family. Go ahead.
My name is Charity Weber. I am terrified right now. This absolutely scares me to death. I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up in the church, cut my teeth on the back of pews. Scott and I got married in 98. We have two kids. We have a 15-year-old son, Gideon, and a 17-year-old son, Gabriel. And,
That's good. All right. Hey, yeah. Scott, you got anything to add to that?
There you go. I'm Scott.
And I have the benefit of going second, so I can just say, yeah, what she said.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, Scott, she told us, you know, she gave you the approximate date of marriage. We're going to test your recollection here. How long have you guys been together?
Oh, boy.
Well, we got married on August 14th, 98. Mm-hmm. And we started dating probably, don't knock me for it, probably about 7 years before we got married.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So
since 90.
High school sweethearts.
Yes.
Oh, that's like middle school sweethearts.
Mm-hmm. High school.
Yeah. High school, okay. Okay. High school. All right, so let me tell you, chances are, over the course of your time being together, you come across many things that have forced you to work as a team, right?
Absolutely.
What are some of the things that have really tested your teamwork inside of your relationship?
Our kids, for sure. Yes.
That is a good answer.
Yes.
Yeah. I can't imagine your boys testing your teamwork.
No, they're perfect.
In any degree. Yeah. anything else that you think, hey, this has been, we really had to team up on this to make it happen?
I would say Scott's work can become difficult for us. His schedule is very demanding at work, so it pulls him away from a lot of family time and church time and things that...
So you had to make family work around that, right?
Yes.
That's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, so just a couple of questions to help us get to know you a little bit more. Who is the funnier one?
Oh. Probably. Scott is very shy, so it takes him a little while, but once you get warmed up to him, he's funny. But okay. I'm more sarcastic.
Okay. And that never, like, hurts people's feelings.
Never.
But it is
no.
funny, right?
It's funny.
It is funny. Who's the planner out of the two of you?
Me.
You're the planner. Okay. Mm-hmm. Who does better imitations?
Him. I'm not good at that.
Scott's like, no?
Not that I do them better. I probably do them more, but doesn't mean it's better.
Do you have, like, do you have an imitation you keep in your back pocket that you can pull out for us to...
Yes, he does.
probably, and some people that really know me will probably know what I'm in or what I would try and imitate.
Try to do.
Oh, yeah.
No, like, do. Do.
Hey, you knocked it down. Why don't you try knocking the beat down now?
There you go. Thank you. Thank you for that. Okay, out of the two of you, who is more likely to end the argument?
Neither.
Yeah. You just hope it goes away on its own? Or...
Yes.
Yeah, okay. All right, out of the two of you, who would be more inclined to go on an adventure?
Oh, both of us. Yeah.
Together.
Definitely both of us. Mm-hmm.
That's good. Definitely. That's good. All right. So none of those have anything to do with what we're going to do next.
Okay.
But I thought I'd have you up here. And to commemorate all the time we spent together in youth group, I'm going to have you play a little game.
Okay.
You know, and this is something that you would have done in youth ministry. This game is a minute to win a game. For those of you who don't know how this works, we're going to give them 1 minute to accomplish this task. And this game is called Ping Pong Pass. So what we've got are two trays. And this tray is full of ping pongs. This tray is empty. I'm going to put this one over here by Scott. And then what I'm going to ask you to do is, Scott, you're going to stand right here. You can get rid of the mic. Charity, you're going to stand right here-ish. You can get rid of your mic. And you've got to get as many ping pongs from this bowl over to that bowl inside of 1 minute. Got it?
Yeah.
Pretty easy. Except you have to do it with spoons. Uh-huh. And those spoons have to be inside your mouth. Yeah. Yeah. You know, hold it with your mouth. I don't think they've been used, but I did this in first service too, so
yeah.
I don't know. Yeah, there you go. No one cares about sanitation anymore. Okay, so yeah, you're gonna put those in your mouth and you've got to pass this. Cherry, you're starting here. You pick one up, pass it to Scott. Scott, you gotta make the delivery. Okay? You're wrapping this up. You got it? No, you weren't. You weren't. I really should have had Jeff and Kara up here. But, you know, Kara would have hated that, too. So there's going to be a countdown. Now, I will tell you, first service got 5 ping pong balls. Yeah, 5 ping pong balls. And if you were here at the beginning of the month, I don't know if we rewound, you remember we had those animal families up on the screen? Second service killed it. Killed it. Okay, so there was some smack talk post-first service about how... You know, there's no way that you're going to beat them at this one. So you guys got to represent, all right? No, you cannot just accept your failure. That's not how this works. All right, so there's going to be a countdown, and then you're going to begin, all right?
All right.
Here we go. She's launching them. You got it. Yeah. Oh, here comes the balance. Oh! There we go. Yeah, I'm gonna help you out here a little bit. Oh! Come on, Charity, you got this. Oh! Scott's too tall. That's the problem. Scott, you gotta crouch a little bit. There you go. Okay, come on. Hey, you gave it a shot. And that's okay. Because we're not going to doubt you just because you couldn't get any ping pong balls over there. You know what I mean? Like,
my fear in the wobbling.
Yeah, in the wobbling of the spoon. That's okay. I'm going to have you sit down one more second. I got one more. Yeah, no, it's almost done. This is almost over. I do want to say.
We did say that we had to work together. We didn't say we were good at working together.
There you go. So, in first service, the couple that I pulled up here, they said afterwards that they're never meeting my eyes again while I'm on stage. So I'm sure that's probably going to go for you guys. And pretty soon all of you will be like this when I come up here. So, but let me ask you, you know, since you have been together so long and you've been doing this marriage thing and working as a team for so long, what would you tell everybody here are the most important aspects to being good teammates?
Oh,
I know.
For sure, communication is huge.
Communication.
And that has taken us a long time to navigate through and to do. Prayer.
Prayer. Yeah, hey, absolutely.
Prayer is very, very, very important. And friendship and accountability.
Okay.
Our friendship, the people we lean on when we're struggling.
No, that's a good list. Friendship, accountability, communication, prayer.
And of course, God.
Yeah. Well, you got anything to add there, Scott?
I like all those. I've got nothing to add.
I love it. Okay, give him a round of applause, Charity. I'm so sorry. Okay, Karen, next time. All right. I hope you don't mind if I sit down for a little bit, too. Okay, so through this series, we have been talking about the idea of real relationships and how critical they are for what it means to be the church, what it means to actually grow in Christ. We need real relationships in our lives, right? And we've been doing that through the lens of John's gospel, the gospel of Jesus according to John. And so we're going to camp out there a little bit today, but we're fast-forwarding a bit to the very end of Jesus' life, John chapter 17. Now, we're going to turn there and talk about that, but let me tell you a little bit about the lead-up to this point. In John 13, Jesus has what's called the Last Supper. And it's called that because it's the last time he's going to have a meal with his followers before he faces the cross. And so he knows that his time has come, right? And what we see in John 14 through 16 is Jesus passing on these things that he thinks are the most important things that they need to know before he leaves them, right? He's packing in all the important things into this few hours that they have left together. And then we get to John 17. And John 17 is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer, and that's a really fancy name. But what you need to know about John 17 is it's the longest recorded prayer that we have made by Jesus inside of the Bible. And so in that time, he shares with us what's on his heart as he's about to head to the cross. And over the course of this prayer, he prays for three different groups. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples at that time, and then he's going to pray for his future followers, all right? So we're going to jump into John 17. We're going to read the whole chapter together. And I'm not going to have it up on the screen today because I want you to figure out how to navigate God's word, right? So if you have a phone, you have a Bible, that's great. If you don't have a Bible, there are actually Bibles right in front of you in the seat. And guess what? You can keep it, all right? It's yours. Now, to get to the New Testament, you're going to flip about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. And you'll probably end up in one of the gospel accounts. These are the stories of Jesus according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and then John. Now, after that, we get to see the birth of the early church in the book of Acts. So if you get to Acts, you've gone too far. Back up just a little bit. You're going to get to John, and right at the top of the page, it probably says something like this. Mine says John 17 or John 14, so you're looking for the big number here. John 17, and that's where we're going to hang out. So make sure you put your finger in it, because like I said, we're going to come back to this again and again and again. So let's unpack this. Jesus is going to start off by praying for himself. And let's see what he says here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus says the hour here, right? What's this hour? This is the hour that he has been waiting for, the hour for which he had come to earth, the hour when he's about to be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders who are going to take him before the Romans, and he is going to be executed on a cross. He knows this is coming up. He knows this is coming up. This is the hour that has been foretold. And so he prays, and what does he ask God for here? He says, "Glorify the Son, so that he may glorify" who? You. "Glorify me so that I may glorify you." And this might sound like kind of an odd phrase here, but that's until you understand what glory is all about. See, glory comes to us from this Greek word, doxa. In fact, you might have heard it in the word doxology before, right? Doxology is a song of praise. And so this word, it's translated as glory or honor, sometimes good reputation. And when it's used in reference to God, it's talking about the things that make God God. The fact that he is holy and set apart and high above and worthy of all praise and glory, right? And so ultimately, the thing you've got to understand about glory is all glory belongs to God. All glory points back to God. So whenever we see the word glory show up in this prayer, and we're going to see it several more times, it's always pointing to who? God. So Jesus says here, glorify the Son, that's himself, so that he may glorify you, because all glory belongs to God. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus says, as a result of what's about to happen, he's going to give eternal life to those who have chosen, been chosen, and who have chosen him, right? And what is eternal life according to Jesus here? He says eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing the Son. This is the path to eternal life for us. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So in week one, we talked about this idea of the triune God, right? The three-in-one God. You may have heard it as Trinity before. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How they pre-existed all creation. Everything that we know, everything that we experience, time, the universe, matter, all of that is a product of this three-in-one God creating those things. And Jesus is saying, I'm returning to you, Father, and so return to me the glory that I had before all things. See, Jesus pre-existed. He pre-existed with the Father, and then when he came to this earth, as a human being, he had to shed that glory. He had to give it up for a time. But now he's returning, and so he asks that God give him that same glory that he had beforehand. So Jesus prays for himself, and then he goes on, and he begins praying for his disciples. To have a group of followers that he has collected in the last few years of his ministry on earth. And he says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. So I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus begins praying for these followers, and he says, hey, they know, Father, they know that I am from you. They've heard your words through me. They know that you have sent me. And then he says, so I'm giving glory to them as well. Right? Kind of an odd idea here. Human beings being glorified, but where does all glory point to? Points back to God, right? It points back to God. So he's going to glorify and be glorified by his followers. And in verse 11, it says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus says, I haven't lost anybody along the way. This group of followers, they are good. They're here. They're the ones that you have sent to me. But then he says there is one who has fallen away, right? And he refers to him as the son of destruction. That's not the sort of title that you'd want Jesus giving you, right? It's no good. But the son of destruction, he goes by the name of Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12 apostles that Jesus had with him and who had followed Jesus and had been living alongside of Jesus. And Judas, right now, right as Jesus is praying these words, he's on his way to betray Jesus. He's going to the Jewish authority. He's going to hand Jesus over to them. And so Jesus says, hey, I haven't lost anybody except this one guy. But even that one guy, Well, that was according to prophecy. And he's referring back to the Old Testament here and something called messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecies are these prophecies that point forward to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 41, there's this prophecy that talks about how the Messiah will be betrayed. Betrayed by one close to him. And so that's what he's talking about here. So Jesus, remember, he is perfect. He didn't mess up here. This son of destruction, he was foretold. This was all going to happen. It was part of God's big plan. And so he goes on and he says, now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, you guys feel kind of worldly sometimes, right? You know, I mean, like, we're a product of this world, just like Jesus' apostles were a product of this world. But Jesus, through what, and he's going to talk about this next, but what he did on the cross and in his death and his resurrection, he created something new. And now he's saying, hey, they don't belong to the world anymore. They don't belong to the world. And because of that, the world is going to hate them, right? And then he prays a prayer of protection over them. He says, God, watch over them. And in this prayer of protection, it's not like he's praying for them to be kept from calamity or from harm or from, you know, getting splinters or whatever the case might be, right? He's praying that they will be protected from what? He gives the title the evil one, right? The evil one. Now, this is something that our culture doesn't like accepting, and we've tried to caricature this evil one before. You know, we sometimes call him Satan, which is just another title. It's the deceiver, the accuser. And we've got these cartoons where it's just like, you know, this little guy who's sitting on your shoulder and trying to get you to walk away or do the bad thing, you know. But according to Jesus, Satan, the evil one, is very real. And he wants nothing more than to tear us away from Christ, to have us walk the wrong direction, take the wrong path. And so when he prays to God here, he realizes his followers are about to experience some tough things. Right? These followers, they're about to experience the grief of Jesus being gone. They're about to try to do this on their own without Jesus for the first time ever. They're going to face persecution. And Jesus isn't praying that God will protect them from those things. He's praying that they will be kept from the evil one. He's praying spiritual protection over them for what they're about to experience. So in verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So there's this really fancy word here that John uses, sanctified. And sanctified means to be set apart, holy, sacred. That's the idea that's going here. And he says that these followers of mine have been set apart. And what have they been set apart by? What has consecrated them? The truth, right? And then he also says, I'm consecrated. That is what he is going to do when in his time on the cross, right? And he says, as part of this, as part of what I'm about to do on the cross, my death and resurrection and my ascension, these followers will be sanctified. They will become something new, something different because of these things, the truth and Jesus' work on the cross. So Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his followers, and then he's going to go on and he's going to pray for his future followers. And this is such a cool idea, guys. This is such a cool idea because 2,000 years ago, Jesus is praying and he envisions us. He's thinking of us. And I'm not just talking about like those of us here at Christian Church of the Wildwood. I'm talking about all of those who would come to believe in Christ as a result of his story and the actions of his followers, right? That's us, though. And 2,000 years of history separate us from this point, but Jesus prays for us. And his words are so important for us to hear. So let's check out what Jesus's prayer was for us today. He says, I do not ask for these only, pointing to the disciples around him, but but also for those who will believe in me through their word, us. God's word has come down to us over the course of generations, right? I mean, like, Christ followers throughout the age. And if Christ doesn't return in our lifetimes, guess what? Us includes them, too. The people who will come along and hear the word as a result of our lives, they will hear the story of Jesus, and Jesus is praying for them. And what does he pray? He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is using a bit of a tongue twister here, but he prays that they may be what? That they may be one. We may be one. Just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, we may be one. And what is the product of us being one? People in this world, this broken world, are going to know that Jesus is the truth. That Jesus is from God. That Jesus is real. But it only comes about as a product of us being one, right? And he's going to go on, and we hear him again ask for unity. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now, I'm guessing that when you look at your own life and your own strivings to get along with everybody, there's a good chance that you haven't done that perfectly, right? We live in a world of broken relationships, and that's not really a surprise. And Jesus says here, hey, you know, I want them to be one, but guess what? Our oneness is not just the result of our effort. It's because Jesus poured out his glory upon us. And later on, we get the Spirit of God in our lives as a result of following Christ. And so we've got these things on our side. God is for us, and he desires us to be one, and he leaves us with those resources to guide us and lead us to this point where we can have true unity. And Jesus wraps up with, guess what? A prayer for unity. He says here, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Listen, Jesus wants us to be with him, right? We know that. He wants us to be with him, but he already said earlier in the prayer, they're going to stay in the world because I'm sending them into the world, right? That's the mission that he gives his followers, but he still desires that someday we can be one with him in such a way that we are present and get to see his glory that he had before the existence of the world, see his glory that he received upon ascending back to God. And finally, O righteous Father, verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Unity, right? This whole prayer is steeped in this idea of oneness, oneness between God the Father and God the Son, oneness between one another, me and you and every Christ follower that has existed for all generations, oneness between all Christ followers and Jesus himself. Unity over and over and over again. And this is a great prayer. This is why it's called the high priestly prayer, right? There's all these fancy ideas that are just strewn through the midst of it, but I really want to hone in on this idea of unity and talk about what this means for us. So we've been talking about real relationships, right? We've been talking about how we, as Christ followers, we need to have an upward relationship with God. We need to have an outward relationship with one another, and that the result of real relationships is transformation in our lives. But that's not the ultimate goal of real relationships. See, real relationships, according to this prayer, real relationships lead to unity. And unity leads to the glory of God. You get that? Real relationships lead to unity, and unity also ultimately points back to who God is. That's what the world should see in us. See, here's the bottom line of this whole thing, is our unity is the clearest statement of God in a fractured world. We already talked about, we've been talking about all the way through broken relationships. I know that every single person in here has at some point come across a relationship that has ended. You've had arguments, you've had challenges, you've been split apart, torn apart, because this is a broken world. But according to Christ, our unity is the clearest statement of God to this broken and fractured world. And according to his prayer, our unity results in a couple of different things. Our unity will result in God being glorified, right? It should point to God, that doxa, that glory, it all points back to God and who he is and what he has accomplished through us. We're just part of the building, of the body. These are the pictures that are used throughout the New Testament to describe the church, the people of God. But our unity should reflect God's glory. Our unity should be a sign of God's great love. See, people should see the church. They should see the people in this church. And they should look at us and the relationship that we have with one another, the love that we have for one another, and they should find it almost unbelievable, to be honest. They should look at us and be like, is this real? You know, is this real? And our response should be only by the grace and love of God. Can we have this sort of love for one another? Our unity should be a sign of God's great love. And our unity should be a declaration of God's presence to a broken world. So how are we doing with that? Like, seriously, how are we doing with that? I think if I went out on the street today and I asked people to give their top three adjectives to describe the church, unity would probably not be among those, right? And this is sad, because this is our goal here on earth. This is what Jesus thought was important enough to pray for in his time on earth. Now, I'm going to age myself a little bit, but back when I was in high school, there was this band named DC Talk. You heard of them? And they had this song called What If I Stumble, right? And at the beginning of that song was a quote by the priest and author Brennan Manning, and it's just seared into my memory. And this is what he says. He says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So instead of reflecting God's glory, a lot of times we just mimic a broken world, right? We become part of the problem. We fail to stay in unity in the most basic of ways. We argue over our style of worship. We argue over our style of dress. We argue which speaker is the best. You know, I mean, these are all things that I have heard. I'm not joking about this. These are the things we have heard arguments about in our community. And when we do that, God's great sign that's supposed to point to him is supposed to point to his love. Well, instead of pointing to him, it points to us and just reads disunity. Now, we can't fix all of our unity problems inside the next 10 minutes, but I want to be a church that is authentically sold out to this idea that we can embody Jesus' prayer, that we can be a church that does reflect the divine unity found in God, that we can be a church that, as a result of our unity, points the world towards God. I desire that. And so we're going to look at a couple of principles that I think can maybe at least start us down this path. Principle number one is this. Real unity is a product of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Real unity is a product of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And this shouldn't be a surprise to you. This was steeped throughout Christ's prayer, right? You know, the fact is divine unity is what is supposed to be modeled in this community, and it only comes through knowing who Jesus Christ is. If we do not know Jesus Christ, the result is his spirit is not in our lives, and if his spirit is not in our lives, then there is no way that we can reflect that divine unity. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. But we might know this. It might be in our heads. But the reality is that sometimes we try to substitute the divine unity that comes through knowing Jesus Christ with our own idea of how unity should work. And we say things, well, you know, if I just try harder, we can be a more unified community. If I just show up to more groups, if we just get on the street more often and talk about Jesus, if we have 100% attendance, if everybody, if these seats are filled, well, then we'll be a unified people. Listen, our size does not make a difference in this. We could be a church of 5 people, we could be a church of 3,000, and we could still show disunity. Those aren't the factors. Our divine unity is not built upon what we have accomplished. It's built upon Christ and what he has done on the cross. That's where it all starts, okay? That's where it all starts. So if you hear nothing else today, listen. Jesus is the way forward here. He's the answer. You got broken relationships? Well, Jesus wants to show you something real. You're running on empty? Jesus wants to fill your tank. Jesus loves you, and if you want real relationships and real unity, it starts with him. So if you know you need that in your life, if you know you need to surrender and start over and start something new, I invite you, before you leave here, please have a conversation with me or with anybody else. Talk to somebody about this. We want to help introduce you to who Jesus Christ is and what it means to live in relationship with him. Now, when we encounter a real relationship with Jesus Christ, it means something's got to change in us. And that leads us to principle number 2 here, is that real unity is a product of becoming something new in Jesus. It's a product of becoming something new. We don't stay the same. Like in Jesus' prayer, he said, this glory is going to be poured out on them. They are going to be sanctified. And in that, we become something new. We aren't the same thing that we were before. Now, Paul was writing to the church of Galatia, and he had these words to say. He said, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, Paul was writing to Galatia, and this church had become divided as a result of who they were before Christ. They were divided as a result of the titles that they chose to keep for themselves after coming to know Christ. And to be honest, we're not so different, right? If you look at most of our disunity, it comes about as a result of the titles, the things that we used to be. Things like, oh, well, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. I'm high class. I'm low class. I'm white or black or Hispanic or Asian. These are all things that you might define yourselves by. But what Paul says here is none of those things matter once we come to know Christ. We become something new, and something new defines us. So we need to stop defining ourselves by the things that we were and start defining ourselves by the things that we are. We need to stop defining ourselves by the things that divide and instead start taking on the titles, things like Son of God, daughter of God, Christ follower. These are the things that unite us. They're the things that cause us to come together. So be something new in Jesus Christ. Now, when we're something new, the product is that we're going to change, right? We can't be the same thing anymore. And so real unity, and this is the third principle here, unity is a product of having a like mind and a common purpose. Having a like mind, we're thinking the same way, and we have a common purpose, a common vision for what we're doing in this world. So Paul, again, in writing to the Philippians, he says this. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul tells us here what we're supposed to have, one, I need your help here, come on, one mind, right? We're supposed to have the same love. We are supposed to have a like mind. And this is where unity comes from, is when we start to live life with Christ, he's going to transform our thoughts. Paul says this again in Romans 12, right? You know, the transforming of our minds. And he's also going to give us a common purpose, a common drive in life, a common path that we are following. And I hope that what you heard over the course of Jesus' prayer, that he gave us a mission, right? You know, here's what Jesus said again. We're pointing back to him. And he said that they may be one because the world may know. I'm sending them out into the world, right? You hear this all the time here, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We are designed to bring Jesus glory by going and making disciples, right? That's what we're called to do. That is our common purpose. Unfortunately, we often get this thing called mission drift. Have you ever heard this term before? Mission drift is this idea that we start off really well. We're pointed to this common purpose, bringing God glory by making disciples, by being unified. But over the course of time, if we don't keep that focus, we're going to start peeling off and we're going to start chasing other things that seem really important. And sometimes those things are really good too. But what happens if we do that is that Jesus is no longer the center of what we're doing. And as a result, something else becomes the center. And usually it's me. It's us. It's selfishness. We lose our focus. And as a result, our personal preference gets in the way. And it starts being about my personal preference for worship and my personal preference for how we do ministry or how we dress, my personal preference for the way things should go here, right? And mission drift kills the church, guys. When we lose our focus, we start splitting off every different direction because we lose sight of Christ. Now, I want to tell you something real quick. I'm going to go, I guess, off script here is how I might say it. I pour hours into studying and praying over and writing these things to talk about on Sunday morning. And I believe that the Spirit works in preparing me for coming up here, but every once in a while the Spirit likes to interrupt things and say, hey, this is what you need to talk about. And yesterday that happened. I was having a conversation with Jake Gibbs. We were at a wedding, and he's a minister over at Go Church Spring Hill, which is one of the plants that we've done along the way, one of the churches that we've started. And we're talking about these things, and they're talking about John over there as well, just happenstance. They happen to be preaching through the gospel according to John, and he's talking about what he's talking about on Sunday. I'm talking about, hey, you know, we're in John 17. And he points out to me, he says, you know, the difficult thing about unity is that it requires sacrifice. The difficult thing about unity is it requires us to get over ourselves, right? And that's something that none of us like. But if we went back to that Philippians passage where Paul says, have a like mind, he says the product of this is a God-sized humility, the kind of humility that we see in Jesus Christ, right? And I love this passage. This is my favorite passage in the entire Bible. In it, Paul goes on and he says, hey, our attitudes towards one another should be the same as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing. He became a servant, right? He took on human likeness. He came here. He died for us. Right? That's humility. And this is what we see echoed throughout Jesus' statements in his teachings, right? He says that I did not come to be served, but to serve. A new command I give to you, love one another, right? And greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for who? For his friends, for his neighbors. Unity requires sacrifice on our part. We've got to get over ourselves. You know, and listen, you might think, oh, well, Josh, you're part of the leadership inside the church, so you're going to make the decisions. This all goes your way. No, it doesn't. Listen, two Saturdays ago, I was sitting in an elders meeting, right? And I came with my plan of what I wanted to do. And let me tell you, I had to swallow such a massive humble pill. Like, I was distraught in this meeting. And I had to choose to surrender. I had to choose to sacrifice and say, hey, not my will, right? Worship, our team did an awesome job today, right? Give them a round of applause, yeah. They pour so much time and energy into this. And I'm going to apologize to you guys. Nick, I apologize real quick. This is not my preferred style of worship. It's not. I'd rather be outside and have someone with an acoustic guitar and be singing under the stars. Like, that's how I like to worship. But guess what? I come here and I worship. Why? Because I can give up of myself so that our church can have unity, right? And that's what we've all got to do. If we want to be the church that models unity, we got to start sacrificing our own preferences. Now, listen, God is not trying to turn us all into little clones, right? You come into the church and you've still got an identity. Now, all of us are on this path towards becoming more like Christ because that's what it means to be a Christian, a little Christ in this world. But we're still going to have our differences. We're still going to have our preferences. We're going to still honor God in different ways, right? But at the center of all of that is a like mind and a common purpose, this idea that we are bringing glory to Jesus Christ through our unity, and that only happens by us choosing to sacrifice those things for other people. That's the only way forward. It's the only way we're going to get there. And that brings us to this fourth principle. This fourth principle is real unity is a product of being connected to one another. Just last week, Joe talked about the one another's. He says there's like, 50, 60 different one another statements inside the New Testament. 50 to 60 different times that we hear one another, love one another, encourage one another. And there are so many other statements that don't directly say one another, but they are about the one another's. But here's the truth. You can't one another without one another, right? You can't love and encourage and challenge and hold one another accountable without being around other people. You cannot be a solo Christ follower. That's not what the Bible talks about. It's not what the model that we see inside the Bible. Real relationships are critical. They're important. They're the thing that Jesus sacrificed himself for. He sacrificed himself believing and hoping that we could have real unity with one another. But that requires us to be connected to one another in the real relationships that we see modeled inside of Scripture. But, I love you guys, but here's the reality. You aren't going to get to real relationships in an hour and a half on Sunday morning. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. This is the tip of the iceberg. You know, real relationships are formed in the highs of life. They're formed in the lows of life. They're formed while watching your friend's child do a, ballet recital. They're formed in showing up when it matters. They're formed in the chaos, and they're formed in the mundane. Real relationships are who we are when we move beyond this room. And for that to work, you have got to be connected. And that brings us to our challenge for today. All month long, we've been talking about this idea of real relationships, and we believe that the best place for you to get connected to real relationships is in a group. It's in the context of a group. Seriously. I have people come to me talking about their group showing up for them in the times where they're hurting. I have people who come to me and talk about their groups being there to celebrate with them along the way. These are the important things. These are how real relationships are formed. So we're trying something a little new. I know. Listen, I get it. It's intimidating to this idea of, I got to get to know the other people. Like, that's part of what it means to be a Christ follower. I mean, like, I thought I just had to show up on Sunday mornings. Like, this is good, right? This is enough. I hear this all the time. I hear people say, hey, no, I'm not designed for groups. I don't do groups. God calls you to be connected to real relationships. And I'm not saying that this is a biblical statement, but as a church community, this is the way we see this happening. This is the best path forward towards uniting and representing Christ in a real way. So we're going to do something different today. After service in our gym, we're having something called the group lunch. And if you go out these doors and go over there, they're serving coffee and stuff. But there's also a ton of tables set up with group leaders who want to help you get connected. And let me tell you, they're actually color-coded because I do this sort of stuff. I'm a bit OCD. So the blue ones are guys' groups. The pink ones are girls' groups. And there's even green ones that are mixed groups. Yeah. Yeah, I know. Blows your mind, right? So you're going to be able to go in there and you can get to know maybe some group leaders. You can ask some questions. You can start up a conversation. And who knows what might happen as a result of that. You might get connected to the real relationships that you need to grow to be more like Christ. So please, if you're not connected to a group, make an effort today. Head that direction after service. Get connected. Get connected, okay? So in wrapping up, I just want to review real quick all the stuff that we've talked about. Don't worry, I can pack this up into a really, really small amount of time. You know, we have been called by Christ to be unified. That's what he prayed about, right? And the path to real unity comes through a relationship with him that creates something new. We are a new being. And in that being a new being, we're united to everybody else that has been made new in Jesus Christ. Christ's followers here, now, throughout all time. And as a result, we will have real relationships. We will be connected to one another because it's when we're connected to one another, our minds start to become transformed. It's when we're connected to one another that we begin to develop this common purpose. And as a result, God is glorified, right? So here is my prayer for you today. My prayer is that you come to know Jesus in a real way, not just in a superficial show up on Sunday and, hey, yeah, I like that Jesus guy, but Jesus is the Lord of my life. He's the reason I am here and the reason I exist today. I pray that as a result of that, you are transformed and that you do life alongside other people who are transformed and heading the same direction as you, that you get to experience these one another's that we discover in God's word, that you are loved and encouraged and challenged and held accountable by other people, even as you do that for other Christ followers. And I pray that as a result, our church, our community here at CCW, that we can shine like a beacon in the midst of the darkness, that we can show who God is through our real unity. That's my prayer. And as a result, I believe that Jesus will be glorified. Because guess what? All the honor, all the glory, and all the power belong to him forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are good even in the midst of our failure. I know that I myself, I don't always do great at this unity thing. I have a strong personality, and I love to express my opinion. I know that at times that's been divisive, but I pray that I can get focused. I pray that this community can get focused and that we can get focused on the right thing, which is your son and what he has accomplished through his death and resurrection and ascension. I pray that we can have a like mind, that we are so transformed as a result of what you have done, that we can't but help have a common spirit as we go out into this world, sharing the story of Jesus with every person that we meet. I pray that we don't just have good friendships here, Father, but that we have something real, real relationships and real unity. And so prick our hearts, Father. Help us to glorify you through our actions and our attitudes, through our relationships with others. Help us to be a church that is unified. We thank you, Father. And it's in the name of your Son that we're able to say,